Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you once again. And if you would, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter. I've been exercised recently to work through this epistle. I find it rather encouraging and challenging. As when we think of the book of 1 Peter, we find, first of all, the thought of the writer, Peter himself, by the Spirit of God, is one that the Lord used in a unique way. We think of how in times past, in the Gospels, during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, we see times when Peter was known as being very energetic, and sometimes he would say things maybe a little presumptuously, and then other times he would say great profound things that the Lord would lead him, such as, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so we find the Lord using him, even the one that, as he caught the eye of the Lord after he had denied him, and he went out and wept bitterly, but yet the Lord, after his resurrection, restored him and used him in a mighty way. We find him as the speaker there at Pentecost when some 3,000 souls were saved. And so on. Now we find 1 and 2 Peter. By the Spirit of God, we find the Lord using him in these letters. And you don't have a lot more.
Sure.
You can shut it all the way.
That's okay. Appreciate it. So as we think of Peter writing before us with the theme of suffering, both the suffering of us as believers and the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings. You see those kind of interwoven together as you work through the book of 1 Peter. We think of how he addresses those that are scattered abroad in verse 1. We see strangers scattered abroad, and he mentions various areas. So instead of a particular assembly, we see this more of a general epistle. And we think of the application for you and I. As we are pilgrims and strangers, the Lord Jesus, we think of him as our Savior and our head, of the risen head of the church, and yet we are anticipating being with him for eternity. We have an inheritance now, and yet there is that sense of the future aspect of our inheritance. While we're here, we're pilgrims and strangers. And so as we look to serve him, we notice, I'd like to pick up in my studies in chapter 2, in a very practical section there at verse 11. And so the context thus far is, in chapter 1, there's much about the salvation that we have as pilgrims and strangers. To become a pilgrim, to be in his family, we need to be born again. And so chapter 1 speaks much about what we have in Christ, that we've been redeemed by faith, that we are in his family, that we are born again. And it speaks of this lively hope that we have, this inheritance, this incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So there's much concerning salvation in chapter 1. Thus we come to chapter 2, beginning with the wherefore, and we see these first 10 verses speaks about one of our areas of service as pilgrims and strangers. We are both a holy and a royal priesthood. You see, there's a lot of Old Testament language, you'll notice, and quotes from the Old Testament in this little book of 1 Peter. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, one of the areas that we serve the Lord as pilgrims and strangers is we are holy priests and royal priests. That is, we are worshipers and we are witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. As you see several Old Testament quotes in those first 10 verses. So I'd like to pick up at chapter 2, verse 11 today. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may be, that they, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." We'll stop there for a moment. As we notice in the first couple of verses, an exhortation to practical holiness. You might recall back in chapter 1, we were reminded of the moral attribute of the Lord, that he is holy. And we are exhorted there in verse 16 because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We understand that we're positionally set apart. We're holy in that sense. We are called saints. But practically, we are exhorted to be holy, to behave in a holy manner. And so with that recollection, we come into chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And here we're reminded as strangers and as pilgrims, as sojourners, that we're to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. You know, I think of what Paul told the Romans. There in the latter chapters of Romans, there in chapter 13, in the very practical outworkings of the gospel, he said this in the last verse of that chapter, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And so we're told to not to make provision, allowances for the flesh. We have certain spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so here we're reminded to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And so if we're going to be pilgrims and strangers, if we're walking in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, generation, we see that we are to be witnesses. And we don't need to be bogged down by the fleshly lust and the things that can war against the soul. So with the Lord's help, we're exhorted to flee even from the very appearance of evil, the scripture tells us as well. Verse 12, having your behavior, conversation, honest, or that is comely or good among the Gentiles, among the nations. You see, they're watching. They see. As you work through this book of 1 Peter, you see time and again it talks about how they that are outside the faith, how they treat us, how they view us. And so we need to be cognizant of that. We need to be aware of those that are around us, that are we must be, that is, honest or comely or good among the Gentiles. Our behavior should be such. It goes on to say that whereas they speak evil against you, or they speak against you as evildoers, yet, the contrast, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's interesting, this term visitation means to look upon. In the day of visitation, the word for bishop carries that same meaning in the Greek of someone that looks out. You think of the term of those that lead the flock and guide the flock as under shepherds. They peer out, they look. So here we see this understanding here of our testimony before a lost and dying world, that they may speak evil against us, and yet they see our behavior. You know, it's easy to get caught up in the flesh and respond to things around us and to people around us and have that, you know, our own sin nature come up in like tit for tat, you know, like, well, they didn't do well to me, so, you know, I'm justified in responding in the same manner. But as we have the Spirit of God in us, we are reminded, we have a conscience about these things, and the Lord can help us and be aware of the things that the world sees us. You know, we have 7 children, 5 of them are grown, still have twins in the house. And at times I've felt, you know, bad about things. You know, everybody has issues in the home. And you end up dealing with children and situations you're not happy with. And I've often thought, well, boy, the neighbors probably heard that discussion. You know, we were out in the backyard and that probably was not a good testimony. I've even apologized to neighbors before. I say, I hope you didn't hear me, because we profess to be believers, and, you know, trying to work through these situations with teenagers sometimes can be a little uncomfortable. And so we should be aware. We should be aware of those around us, that we have a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we move on, and we notice in verse 13, through verse 20, we see the subject of submission to those in authority. And so, tied in with the previous verses, you know, here's an area that can be a challenge, that in one sense, you know, this is a way of displaying our testimony, that because we're willing to submit to those in authority in various areas of our lives. The ultimate authority, of course, is the Lord Jesus. But yet, the Lord has established authorities. Without such, there'd be anarchy. You look at countries that have governments that we ourselves probably would not want to live under. We're thankful in this country that we've had a large degree of liberties and freedoms. But yet, the Lord has established government as a whole. And you think about living in certain countries that have what we would see as an oppressive government. But just think about if there was no government there. There'd be anarchy. Even countries where we would not necessarily, as an individual, may want to live, if there was no authority there, there's the things that would be going on, certain things that they stop, and they may do it in a very tyrannical way sometimes, but it could be worse. So when we think about submission as a believer, we've examined the scripture in this. Notice in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. So we notice the word submit. We notice the terms of supreme and king and governors. What does the scripture say about those in authority? Well, we could go back to that same chapter of Hebrews I referenced to. If you want to go there with me briefly, Romans 13. It gives us an example along this line. The great gospel treaty of Romans, the outworking of the gospel in these latter chapters, we notice 13 verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers or authorities, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive to themselves judgment or damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So there we're reminded of the purpose of authorities and governments, and how the Lord has a sense of order, and so on. And yet, for his believers, this can be an area of testimony, that we are willing to, whether we agree on everything the government says, there are points to where, you know, it's a good testimony to submit. Now, obviously, we find examples of where, such as the book of Daniel, where there are times you have to discern whether to obey God or man. It can come to that point, such as in the situation with Daniel and his friends that were there in captivity. We see that, would they be able to worship God or not? Would they be able to worship the Lord or not and pray? Well, the lion's den and the fiery furnace were examples of where they chose to take a sense of punishment and say, we're going to follow the Lord first. So there comes that point in time. Now, not to pick on anyone, it came up this morning. I had no idea it was going to come up this morning, but I was thinking along this line about getting a ticket or whatever out for driving. That's one thing. Those things can happen. But that's not the same level as like someone robbing a bank, or something of that nature. Yet when we think about before God, it's one thing that the government say you can't pray. There's another thing to say you can't drive 80 miles an hour. As believers, why would we drive 80 miles an hour in a 20, on purpose? But obviously, if we rob a bank, we deserve punishment such as that. But if he says, the government says, do not pray, we have to go to the higher authority. We have to pray. We have to worship God and not some idol. So we see the distinctions in here where we have to make a discernment upon where we are before the Lord, the ultimate authority. And so with this, let's move on in 1 Peter, back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And so we pick up in verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And so we think here of not using our liberty as a cloak or a covering or an excuse for maliciousness. But yet, as we're free, we're servants of God. And so think in terms of what we have as believers. We have freedom to serve, not freedom to sin. Let's turn for a few moments back to the Pauline epistles. Let's go to Galatians for a moment. We find in Galatians as well as in James some reminders. Galatians 5 has much to say about the Spirit of God in our lives, that we're to wait on the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. We see we're to be led of the Spirit. We are to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. So within that context, Galatians 5:13 says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So we want to compare this with what we can find over in James as well. Turn with me to James. We see a pattern. We see love. We see a connection here to serving the Lord because of the motive of love. Paul wrote to those at Corinth that the love of God constrains us. That is what compels us to serve. It's the love of God. And so James, in a similar way, if you'll notice there in chapter 1, verse 25, we're exhorted there to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Verse 25, "But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Moreover, chapter 2, across the page, verse 12, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment." So here we see this term, law of liberty. And so we compare these passages, and we're reminded that we have freedom. We have liberty. Not liberty to sin, but liberty to serve. And the motive is the love of Christ. That is what compels us. That's what constrains us to serve Him. So let's go back to our text of 1 Peter chapter 2. And we pick up in verse 17. We find in verse 17, honor, love, fear, and honor. Honor, you think of placing a value upon one. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's pretty much to the point. Four very direct things it said. You know, when you read the Proverbs, you get some very pointed things said very quickly and directly. And so we think about honoring all men. Doesn't mean we agree with everyone. People have various beliefs or what have you. But as a human being, we can honor them. We can have respect toward them as a human being. We think of how they are one that Christ died for as well. They are one that is a creature of God as we are. We all are sons of Adam. And so we look at someone and they have the responsibility before the same holy, righteous God that we know. They have the same responsibility to repent they have the same opportunity to repent. We should look at everyone in the human race in that sense of dignity and honor, even if we totally disagree with them on a lot of things. So we honor all men. We love the brotherhood. We think about those that are in the same family, and there's that love among the saints. And then we see fearing God. There's that holy reverential fear before God. As in his family, we realize that he has already, through his dear son, paid for our sins. And we don't fear the wrath of God in that sense because of what he's done for us. But we still fear him, respect him. We know he is sovereign. And we know that we are to live for him and to represent his name well. We're to honor the king, kind of going back to what we saw back in verse 13 and 14 about those in authority. Moving to verse 18, we see a different aspect of those in authority. We see not on the national or state level or what have you, you think of kings and governors and such, but we now move into the workplace. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So we think of the word froward means crooked. You might have someone that's your employer that is good and gentle. Maybe they're even a believer. But you also may have someone who's rather crooked or someone who's very difficult to work for. And you may not even trust them. But let's look at some other portions just quickly before we move on. 1 Timothy 6 says this, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit these things teach and exhort. So, just some practical things. It's all about the Lord, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. The way we behave ourselves represents the Lord. And he goes on, and if you noted there, that even if you have a believing employer, still do what you're paid to do. Don't take advantage of him because he's a brother. You still need to, you know, we need to stand before the Lord in all honesty. And so, some very practical things. You could compare Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6, those twin epistles that also discuss this very matter. Let's go back to our text of 1 Peter 3. As we tie this section up a little bit, we move down to verse 19 and 20. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So for conscience toward God, we endure grief. We take it patiently. And yet, again, as you see the contrast here, are we suffering because of our own fault? Or are we suffering because we're enduring while we're trying to represent the Lord? And perhaps there's even a sense of persecution that can come upon us for being believers. But it's one thing to suffer because we're doing it for Christ's sake. It's another thing to suffer because our own faults. If I go out and rob a bank and I claim to be a believer, then I deserve to be in jail. And I've totally blasphemed the name of God. And so, but if I'm suffering because I'm willing to speak about the Lord Jesus around the coffee table at break, well then I might receive a little tension from some people. But I'm suffering for Christ in that case. So we can compare that to across the page if you move forward to chapter 4, because in chapters 3 and 4 you see more along this line. But just kind of notice one point, 4:14 kind of reemphasizes this. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So what a contrast. You know, it's one thing for lost. They're going to be judged ultimately by the Lord because they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But we as believers, we're to stand as a clear testimony for those who are saved. So we should not suffer because we're doing evil things. So we go back to our text of 1 Peter 3, chapter 2 rather, 1 Peter 2. And now we move into these last verses, which speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I mentioned in the introduction, that is really kind of the flow of the book. You see suffering. You find the word suffering many times in this book. Often it's talking about us as pilgrims and strangers, but yet it's coinciding throughout the book when it refers to Christ and his suffering. So you can study this book and look up suffering and glory. It's kind of a helpful way to work your way through the study. Look at suffering and glory. We as pilgrims and strangers, we may suffer now, and yet we anticipate the glory to come. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he suffered for us, and yet now he's returned to glory, and he's the risen head of the church. So we come into the last verses of chapter 2. We see Christ's perfect, humble example, and yet he's not just an example, he's the Savior. So we find these aspects brought before us. Begin at verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." So as believers, we can say, amen. Here's an example. We're to follow his example. We're to follow his steps. But when you hear in religious circles taking that out of context and saying, okay, be a good person, do the things that Jesus did, and in a sense they're seeking out their own salvation by trying to be a good person, that's not what it means to follow the example and follow the steps of Christ. We can't obtain salvation by trying to mimic the Lord. But we that know him, we that are pilgrims and strangers, we that are in his family, we are told to follow his example, because we're not seeking salvation. We're looking to grow in Christ. We're looking to witness for him, to be a testimony for him. So he is an example to us. We should follow his steps as we are pilgrims and strangers, as we're believers. Yet we move on and see in verse 22, here we find a quote from the Old Testament. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." If you have a marker, you place it there maybe and go with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." By the way, isn't that a very primary way to follow his example? Is how we speak? Is there guile found in our mouths? You know, people can tell a lot about us by how we speak and how we respond. Well, anyway, back to the person of Christ and what he's done on our behalf. We see connection from 1 Peter 2 back to Isaiah 53. We notice in verse 9, "And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So we see that kind of overlapping what we read there in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll come back to Isaiah. But let's think about what this means back in Peter, that speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul told those at Corinth, the Lord Jesus knew no sin. John wrote in the first epistle of John 3 and 5, he says, in him is no sin. So the Lord Jesus did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him was no sin. He had no sin nature. And thus, when we are reminded of this one who's the perfect example, we see that on display at the cross of Calvary. It was the impeccable one, the one who not only did not sin, but could not sin, who was there on a cross for you and me. So as we press on in 1 Peter 2, and we pick up in verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he had suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So we think of all that the Lord Jesus endured. As you see him in his life, his ministry, and particularly as you go to the cross work and what he was willing to do, submitting himself to the Father's perfect will. And yet we see he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. So we think back in our text of Isaiah 53. Back in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. As we find here, this one, not only the perfect example that we should follow his steps as believers, we see this one who did the Father's perfect will, this one who was the servant of Jehovah. That's the context of that section in Isaiah where we find time and again the reference of the servant of Jehovah. He did the Father's perfect will as he was willing to die for your sin and mine. In our text of 1 Peter 2, we notice in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So we'll stop there for a moment. We think about the Lord Jesus bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. This is not merely some principle, but this is literal. He bore our sins. As again, Paul told those at Corinth, the one who knew no sin was made sin for us. Back in the text of Isaiah 53, this time in verse 10 and 11, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yes, he endured the affliction of what man, his own creation, put upon him, as he was beaten and mocked and spat upon, and the many things we read about physically. But yet, Isaiah points out that his soul was made an offering for sin. It was more than what man did to him. It was as well the fact that the Father poured his wrath out upon him. And we see those 3 hours of darkness as the sin load of the world was laid upon him. So in our text there of Peter 2:24, you notice that reference, by whose stripes ye were healed. Well, let's think of what we have in Isaiah 53 again, backing up a few verses earlier. 53 verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded or pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. Did you notice there at the end of verse 5 of Isaiah 53, and with his stripes we are healed? You know, again, you compare that as the quote there brought into 1 Peter 2:24. There has been erroneous teaching that saying that there's the promise of physical healings because of the atonement. But I would suggest to you that the Word of God shows us this is speaking of the need of spiritual healing that we have. We may endure great physical difficulties here, but our promise is that through Christ we can be spiritually healed. For example, go if you would please, John chapter 3, that wonderful portion there with with Nicodemus. In John 3:16, following, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." As you notice in that section preceding that, verse 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This comes from the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21. As it speaks here, of in Moses' day, there's a serpent in the wilderness that was lifted up. I'll go back to that portion here briefly. If you recall back in Numbers 21, there as they were in the wilderness, and here was the situation. There were these fiery serpents, and they had been, some would have been bitten, and they were about to die. And yet we think about how you and I have been bitten by sin. And we need to be healed from that sin problem. We need redemption. We need forgiveness. We need reconciliation. We need to be declared right with God. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been bitten by sin. We're born sinners. And we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God as well. If that portion there, Numbers 21, says, verse 4, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this like bread." Verse 6, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord, and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he hath looked upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he had beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." First, we as human beings before God must confess that we are sinners. Confess that we have been bitten by that serpent of sin. That we are guilty before a holy, righteous God. We are sinners. And once we confess that, then we can, as was said in John 3, we can look up to that cross. And we can look up to the one on the cross. And we see the Savior there. And that is how we live. That's how we are spiritually healed. It's by looking upon that cross and confessing the one on that cross is the only one that can save me from my sins. You see there in the back of the days of Moses, they knew they had been bitten. So there was a sense of acknowledgement. And if they acknowledged they had been bitten, then they needed to obey. And they needed to look up to that serpent upon the pole that they might live. Have you come to the point that you've admitted before a holy, righteous God that you are a guilty sinner and you're looking up to Him, acknowledging Him, and Him only is the only one that can pay for your sins? Yes, there is a sense of we need healing. The healing that we have from the Lord is that spiritual healing through the forgiveness of sins. So we go back to our text at the end of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And we find there verse 25, the latter part. We see again that quote, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Again, our minds go back to Isaiah 53 when we think of as sheep going astray. And so we find the chief shepherd. We find the good shepherd. As you think of the many I ams in the book of John, well, here's one. I am the good shepherd. And so we find the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. That word again, we saw bishop or visitation, meaning to look out upon. He is the one who cares for the flock. He is the one who watches the flock. He is the one who cares, and as with that hook and staff, brings us near, and is the one who disciplines us as we need correction. He is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. So we close today. I pray if there's any in the sound of my voice that know not the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will look up to that one on the cross and accept Him as your Savior. And for us as believers, we indeed are pilgrims and strangers. We have one day the glorious hope of being in His presence. And yet we can enjoy a sense of His inheritance even now, for we are in Him. Pilgrims and strangers, we might be suffering for things, and we pray it's because of our testimony and not because of our own evil doing. But if that's the case, happy are ye, the scripture says, if we suffer for Him. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and I ask if one of the brothers may close us in prayer.